Thank you very much, Brother Dan. I'll hand over now to Brother Paul for practical studies in Philippians. Brother Paul.
Thank you, Brother Sam, and good evening, brethren and sisters. As we're looking at one of Paul's epistles, it feels right to start with those words he frequently uses, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And in some ways, on the practical aspect, it's odd in a way that we don't hear this more amongst ourselves and our other brethren and sisters. Something Paul uses a lot, isn't he, as he writes to each of the ecclesias, those believers he met and introduced to the truth. And it brings out those practical aspects to us, doesn't it, in terms of God's grace that he's bestowed upon us, that we might receive his mercy, that we might hear his word and be saved. And peace, that, I suppose, Hebrew idea, isn't it, of the shalom, that true peace that comes from being at one with God. So as we start our studies tonight, the emphasis seems to be very much on being practical studies, and that's the focus we'll take for chapter one. And the focus will be really practical lessons for myself, and hopefully they help you as well. You know, it would be far too presumptuous of me to sit here and tell everybody else listening what practical lessons they needed, to hear the words of our Lord, that I need to remove the beam out of my eye first. So to do that, we'll do an unusual thing and actually start with our subject of being our conversation. And we'll start in Philippians chapter 1 and just look at the latter section of the chapter that starts with this phrase. Turning to Philippians chapter 1 and reading from verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And it's lovely in a way to start with words of exhortation, because these are words of comfort and encouragement from the Apostle Paul to those believers in Philippi. And unfortunately, once again, the chapter break is in the wrong place, and he goes on to continue it in chapter 2, which we won't look at. So we'll just consider this first section from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. And the interesting thing really is that title for tonight, because your conversation or our conversation, it isn't quite what we'd expect it to be at face value. It's a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it means to be a citizen or to have a citizen life. And we can see that from the other use. So it'd be worth to keep a marker in Philippians 1. We will return there and turn back to the Acts to chapter 23. In Acts 23, it starts off, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And it's that word "lived," it's the same word as conversation in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And you can see that in that context, it's less about his speech in terms of his living and how he's been a citizen. And if we turn back a couple of chapters to Acts 21, verse 39, we have the root word of it, this word for conversation or citizenship, back in Acts 21, verse 39. And again, Paul, talking of himself, says, "I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And again, it's that word "citizen" that's the root of our word the conversation in Philippians 1 or lived as it was in Acts chapter 23. And I suppose, you know, it leaves us scratching our head why the translators in the King James Version have got the word conversation when it means citizenship. And it's really, again, it's one of these words that's lost its meaning, or its meaning's changed over time, and I suppose to be expected with 400 years of passage. It means more than just kind of speaking. It's about the whole intercourse in our life, more than just the exchange of words. And, you know, the related word we have in English helps us to see that original connection. You know, if you think of being conversant in something, very similar to that word conversation, it means, you know, we understand something. It's more than just speech, doesn't it? And it's interesting when we think about the idea of citizenship with the ecclesia in Philippi, turning a few chapters back to the one Brother Dan read for us, chapter 16. As Paul and Luke and Silas first enter the city, we read in verse 12 of Acts 16, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city, and it's that word city polis that links to our that word citizen in Acts 21, and this idea of having a citizen life, our conversation in verse 27 of Philippians 1. And it was a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And I think that idea of a colony really speaks again to the practical lessons for ourselves. So Philippi became a Roman colony when Mark Antony and Octavian were victorious over the armies just outside Philippi of Mark Antony. And as part of the reward for their soldiers, some of them were settled there in the city, and it became a colony. And that idea of a Roman colony was almost a satellite of Rome in itself. Outside Rome, it had the same laws. You know, people were treated as Romans as if they lived in the city of Rome, even though they were many hundreds of miles away. And it's also interesting to think it would be largely populated initially from those ex-soldiers, those veterans of those Roman military campaigns. And it's with that thought we can see kind of spiritual application, can't we, in terms of us being citizens, in a way being in a colony of the kingdom. And it can often be tricky, can't it, because, you know, the kingdom isn't visible to us. We can't see it. It's not tangible. We can't touch it. And I think, you know, while we can have images taken from those visions of the kingdom in the scriptures, it can be tricky for us and sometimes maybe give us the wrong idea. We maybe focus more on the temple that we will be re-established in Jerusalem, and maybe physical land, the place around and centered in Israel. But it's some of those things can be a struggle when you start to think about, as I did, the parables of the kingdom many years ago, because when you think the kingdom is like a mustard seed, that physical land doesn't quite fit the parallel. And when you think about it and look into it, the idea of a kingdom is much different to those native in the area of Israel. It's very much related to the king himself. It's about the idea that the kingdom is that which emanates from the king. So it's less about the physical things, while it might be the laws. It comes a lot more about the king's reign, about his character, and how that influences those who live and serve in his kingdom. And when we think about ourselves now, we are citizens of the kingdom. So it's quite easy to think about it's something to come in the future, isn't it? But the kingdom exists. For now, you know, there is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is there, the king is ruling above us. And it's thought-provoking, isn't it, to realise we are now citizens of that kingdom, and it's, in a way, our opportunity to maintain that privilege rather than lose it. And when we think about the kingdom being more related to the king, we can see how that relates to us in our spiritual life, in our discipleship, in our walk. when we think about characteristics of the king that we should be trying to manifest, whether it's of God himself as that ultimate king, or whether it's as Jesus who manifested those characteristics in his life as that king to reign upon the earth. So returning back to Philippians 1 and thinking about that last section of the chapter in Paul's exhortation about our citizenship, he starts off about it being worthy of the gospel of Christ, of that good news that we read in chapter 16 being preached to them, that good news of not only Jesus and him being the Saviour, but again, that idea of the kingdom, isn't it? The kingdom of God that would come. And we get perhaps an indication of what that citizenship, that citizen life, what our conversation, as it's translated, should look like as we start to read through verse 27. It talks of standing fast, which again has a bit of a military idea, I think. It's not the idea of having a good, strong foothold. And they're to stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, they're to strive together. And this whole idea that comes through this verse is one of unity. But it's not only unity of brethren and sisters as a small ecclesia together. It finishes off it, doesn't it? But that unity is about the faith they have, particularly the faith in the gospel. And as we think about those things that Paul's speaking of in terms of our citizen life, having one spirit, it's always tricky, isn't it, when we have the spirit referred to in the New Testament, it's not spelt out for us. Having thought about it longly, I don't think it is the Holy Spirit, because it is one. There's no issue with it being united in itself. Quite often it's the spirit word, isn't it? But again, the spirit word is undivided. And one of the unusual things about this epistle to the Philippians, as hopefully we'll see over the coming weeks, unlike the other epistles Paul sent to those young Ephesians, there don't seem to be any significant doctrinal issues. So it doesn't feel like it's an issue of being united around the Word of God. So perhaps it's that other aspect of the Spirit in terms of that new life in Christ. They were to all be united together in their walk in Christ, in their discipleship, in how they were living together. And that's built on by that next element of having one mind, having the psyche. And it's interesting that we have the spirit, which is pneuma, that idea of wind or breath, and then the alternative kind of rendering in psyche in terms of the mind, which is not often the word used for the mind itself in terms of our head. And it'd be useful, I think, in terms of that context, just to look at a couple of other references. So turn back to John chapter 12, the words of the Lord. In John 12, let's read verse 23 for connection. And Jesus answering them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So hold the idea of fruit in verse 24 for later on. But it's verse 25 that speaks to us here, because those first two words, life, are our word mind from Philippians 1. And it talks about us either loving our life in the world and therefore losing it, or hating our life in the world and therefore retaining it. And it's thought-provoking, isn't it? You know, the things in the world for us, how much do we love or do we hate them? We have our jobs, you know, for those of us who are working at the moment, maybe the sport things in our life or musical influences, you know, where do they stand on that scale of on the one hand, hating them, to the other extent of loving those things of the world? They're the things of man, aren't they, that come from the things of man and his mind. Whereas the contrast, the opposite, is, you know, the things of God, isn't it? Those things from above, those things of the kingdom, you know, how much I love those, how much perhaps, not the best term, but using the concept of John 12 and verse 25, maybe how much those things appear to be hated in my life to God. And this was turning to Acts chapter 4, where this similar idea to Philippians 1 comes through. It gives us a further aspect in terms of our own discipleship. Going to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, where we have the same phrase in effect as one mind. We read here at the end of the chapter about embryonic ecclesia in Jerusalem. Acts 4:32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." The same phrase as our one mind in 1 Philippians. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And that's a really trying thought for myself, you know, to have that idea of having all things in common, to sell up my worldly chattels and then throw them into the ecclesial bank account that we could all share them as we had need. You know, that's a real test, isn't it, of our conviction and our faith, and in a way, how tied we are to the earth, to these things of the earth, isn't it? Whether we choose to leave those things behind when the call comes, or whether we desire to return to those things just to pick them up and take them with us on that journey where we have no need for them. So going back to Philippians chapter 1 and that third aspect of unity, of striving together. And again, Paul's picking up one of these ideas that come from the games that particularly the Greeks enjoyed so much. And the idea here is that aspect of the old, you know, traditional wrestling, as it is, of two wrestlers kind of grasping, striving together, fighting for that prize, isn't it? And it makes us think about, you know, how that idea of unity is, that we should work together to seek a prize. And in some ways, it made me think of that phrase from Ecclesiastes, that a threefold cord is not quickly broken, because you have those two wrestlers, in effect, for this phrase, striving together. But they're not alone, are they? It's that striving in the faith of the gospel. It's that faith that brings them that extra strength, that thirdfold cord. And faith, it is a tricky thing, isn't it? When we think about it, words come to mind like "the just shall live by faith." It's that idea of those who are righteous, isn't it? That the faith influencing their life and how they are. And of course, there's Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? As it starts in one translation, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And it goes back to what we see in this chapter, doesn't it? That surety of wrestling for it, to having a common desire, common knowledge of it. And the faith, when we think of that idea of standing fast, while it can wax and wane for each of us, you know, the faith in itself is immovable, isn't it? You know, it goes right back, doesn't it, in Hebrew, to the covenant promises. And we know Paul says that those promises were given by two immutable things. First, God promised. You know, as if that wasn't enough, we know that God cannot lie. Those things are sure. And in some ways, hopefully during these difficult times it can help us, because you know they are constant, they don't change, and while we change and have our ups and downs, if we can recognize that they're there, kind of consistent for us, then maybe that can help us to just grasp hold of them and retain it. And again, if you think of faith in the gospel, those things are sure, aren't they? The things that really tie into those covenant promises. The gospel about Jesus and Jesus lives. He's at the Father's right hand right now. And it's the gospel of the kingdom. And as we touched on already, that kingdom does exist now, although it's just heavenly one inhabited by God, his Son, and his angels. But there is that day, maybe soon, when the kingdom will be established on the earth, when the Lord will return. So hopefully that idea of standing fast in unity, that having unity and strength in faith, helps to give us some strength and courage. And that's the kind of idea I think Paul's coming to as he carries on. He speaks to the disciples as not being terrified, to not be scared. And the idea there is of when you have frightened animals, when they get kind of spooked in a way and flee off. And while Paul doesn't use this image, having that thought that stand fast has a military aspect in terms of a good foothold, made me think particularly as a lot of those Roman citizens in Philippi were veterans and therefore soldiers. You've got that wonderful thing, haven't you, of the Roman tortoise formation, where with their tall shields, you've got the ones at the front standing forwards, and then the rows, the flanks behind, having their shields above, and it gave them that perfect protection as long as they stayed as a unit, strong and fast. You know, while they stayed together, then you know, they were almost impenetrable. You know, they were resilient for it. And that's kind of the idea Paul's getting through, isn't it? It's by being together that we can overcome these things that might appear to be fearful to us. And it's very challenging, you know, in the country we live in, to really understand those challenges they had, because it really is about persecution, isn't it? And we're privileged at the moment to not really suffer persecution. But again, Paul gives them encouragement. Again, going back to their citizenship, it's related to their preaching and their actions, their unity. And Paul says, you know, there's two things that come from that. For those that are their adversaries trying to be against them, to persecute them, you know, it's a sign to them that, you know, there is a day of judgment, there's a day of destruction or perdition, as it's translated. And yet there's that idea of reassurance to the body of believers that these things speak of salvation for us. And we think of those adversaries, I think they are the external ones, like those we read of in chapter 16 of Acts. I don't think, unlike the other ecclesia we read about, at this stage they had those internal adversaries we touched on. There didn't seem to be any severe doctrinal issues in the letter. And maybe this is partly due to a lack of Jewish brethren. You know, Philippi was unusual in having no synagogue, hence, as we read in 16, on the first Sabbath, Paul, rather than doing his usual journey to the local synagogue and preaching there to the Jews, he went down to the riverbank where women met, and it seems to be potentially just God-fearers, those who weren't Jews by birth, we don't know for definite. And maybe that was a benefit to them, that they didn't have that influence of the synagogue, of the Pharisaic or the Judaizing elements that would lead to false doctrines, to the desire to have them to circumcise, to bring about bondage in their liberty. And Paul goes on to say, doesn't it, it's given unto you. These things we're considering were, as it were, a privilege to them. And those privileges were, in verse 29, to believe, or to have faith, isn't it? It's an active word. It's faith, in a way, in Jesus. And also a harder thing, isn't it, to suffer for Jesus' sake. And it's, you know, something that Jesus touches upon, that same word suffer we have in verse 29 of Philippians 1 is what Jesus himself uses in Matthew 16 and verse 21, where he says to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, that same word, many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And again, it's challenging, isn't it, and thought-provoking when we think of the practical aspects for ourselves. You know, we know, and we don't need to go into it now, that those things the Lord suffered in those final hours before he was crucified. And they were very real, weren't they? There was the persecution of the Romans, of the Christians. At this time, it was the Jews who were being persecuted, having to flee Rome, having been banned from it by Nero. And we know the terrible things that were done to those early believers. And it does really pick up on those words of Jesus. It's probably worth looking at them in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And that's one of the practical aspects. And again, it's challenging, isn't it? There's no physical timber of wood outside each of our doors for us to pick up each day. But the lessons, the thoughts are there for us, aren't they? That's how we should follow the Lord. It's not so much in his glory, is it? It's in the idea of these sufferings by taking up the cross. In a way, it alludes to Simon of Cyrene, doesn't he? The one compelled by the Romans. He was potentially at the point of death if he failed to obey the command of those soldiers, that he should pick up that cross that the Lord was struggling to carry himself to Calvary. And he followed him, didn't he? He went after him. And that idea of denying ourselves, abstaining ourselves, perhaps, goes back to that idea of what in the world we either love or hate. And the difference with Luke to Matthew and Mark is it has this idea of taking up our cross daily. It's not a one-off thing, is it? It's something that we put down at the end of the day, but should then pick up the next day. And again, it's a thought for myself in terms of how often I pick up that cross and how far I carry it each day. And then Paul, in that last part of Philippians 1, goes on to talk about them having the same conflict as himself. And that word conflict is an interesting one. It comes from the word we use of agony. It has the idea there of, as it's used, conflicting in other places, like in 1 Timothy 6, it's used a fight. It can be used of the contest. But it's something that's difficult. So if we think of that idea of striving together, the wrestlers, in terms of that conflict, which would seem the appropriate context, it's the agony they're going through, isn't it? You've seen any of that kind of traditional wrestling, that they're gripping each other, aren't they? They're not willing to let go. They're focused on winning that bout, to getting nearer to that prize. They're striving, straining, sweating. You know, they won't let grip. At times, being pinned down, and pushing the other one off, that they should get victory. And Paul speaks, doesn't he, that this same agony, this same conflict, this fight they saw in him. And again, I think Paul is taking us back to what we read of in Acts 16. So the link for that is going to the letter to first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. So in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, we read, "But even after that we had suffered before them and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And it's that word, contention, is the same word as conflict in Philippians 1 verse 30. So to me, that's the connection. And again, we've got that idea of suffering at the beginning of the verse, haven't we? And how, rather than perhaps would do for me, make my kind of suck away my energy, my courage, we see Paul speaking, had boldness to speak, to preach the word of God. So with that idea in mind, if we go back to Acts 16 and just look at that instance where Paul's relating to, isn't it? It's after him healing this girl who had this spirit of divination, this spirit of Python. And we don't quite know what it was, whether it was some form of mental illness or other affliction. But, you know, Paul and Silas are punished. And it's interesting, in verse 19, when it speaks of her masters saw the hope of their gains. And that word hope is the word we know well at Elpis. And again, it was the idea, their hope was in their profit, which this girl gave to them. And when they saw the loss, we see their reaction, their practical response, in that they drew Paul and Silas to the marketplace, and in verse 20, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So here, Paul and Silas, for doing good, for helping that young lady, are punished, aren't they? They're treated because some had lost their profit. And they're beaten with rod. They're taken into that inner prison cell and bound to the stocks, which could have indicated further torture rather than just being something they were physically kind of attached to. But again, linking to our previous thoughts, that idea of the stocks is a piece of wood or tree, and while not, obviously, the stake of the cross. Again, it links to that idea of suffering, it doesn't it? And Paul taking up the cross of his Lord, the one who had persecuted the early ecclesia. And I suppose, how would I respond in that respect? How would I feel? You know, being falsely accused of something I hadn't done, being severely beaten unfairly. You know, we read the other day, didn't we, when Paul would have been examined by scourging by the Romans in Jerusalem, that he said, "Is it lawful for a Roman to be scourged uncondemned?" And this was the same incident. And it's interesting that Paul takes a different approach, doesn't he? That he allows himself to suffer, to be beaten, and then imprisoned. I don't think I'd be pleased, you know, being in that dark cell, chained, suffering. Wouldn't be a good feeling, even though you've got a good friend in Silas with you. And yet we see their response, don't we, in verse 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." So it's not the thing that would readily come to me in that situation to think, "Right, I'm going to pray aloud. I'm going to pray a thanks to God after all I've gone through this day, and then to sing loudly with my brother praises, hymns to God, and thank him for all that he's done for me." And it's amazing in their response. And also we see the effects of it, isn't it? We know the prisoners heard that, you know, they would have thought they were probably crazy or something, having, you know, particularly the hardened criminals who'd often been in prison. It's not the normal response, isn't it, to those who'd be imprisoned. And there's lessons there to us. And maybe something more to think about at this time, because when I was looking at verse 26 of Acts 16, it made me think, and I could be wrong, is this a little kind of parable of the return of Christ and the resurrection? In verse 25, we read it at midnight, don't we? We know from the parable of the 10 virgins that, you know, the bridegroom came at midnight. And he came suddenly, didn't he? And there's that great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And that makes me think of, you know, the doors of the grave being opened, the bounds of death being loose, as we come forward to see the Lord on his return. And again, you know, it takes us back, doesn't it, to that those five wise virgins who had that surplus of oil and that symbolism of joy and of having the word. And we see that, don't we, in Paul and Silas, how, you know, they were, despite all they'd gone through that day, they were still joyful, weren't they? They were still strong in faith, strong in the Lord, praying to him and praising him. So with the time we've got left, just picking up on two earlier parts of the chapter in Philippians chapter 1, two practical aspects that came to me from reading Paul's words. So the first bit really is Paul's thanksgiving for his brethren and sisters. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, verse 3, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests for joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And just a few quick thoughts, because I'd like to get to the final part before we conclude. So, you know, we have Paul here, doesn't he, thanking God for his brethren and sisters, and the thought to myself, you know, how often do I thank God for each of you in my prayers? You know, Paul in verse 4, doesn't he, says he remembers them always in his prayers. And again, you know, does every prayer of mine consider all my brethren and sisters? And then there's that lovely aspect of Paul, isn't it, that all these prayers are with joy. And we've thought about and seen how Paul and Silas responded in that prison, how they were joy. And at this time when Paul's writing, he's under house arrest, and that's something we can kind of comprehend, can, with our similar situation under social distancing. And again, it has different effects on us. And I'm not sure I'm aware of anybody who's really that joyful at the circumstances we're in at the moment, particularly after 7 to 8 weeks of being locked at home. It's almost on the point of going stir crazy for some, isn't it? And then, you know, that idea of a fellowship, it's that common union, isn't it? Again, that idea of unity, and we've looked at that. And in verse 6, it speaks of the work, you know, that's, you know, what has God has done for them in his act of salvation, but also in response to that wonderful gift of salvation, what they've contributed. And we read, don't we, of the collections that this ecclesia gave for their brethren and sisters throughout the world. And as Paul writes, and again, I'm going into it today because it's not really part of the subject, in how their brother Epaphroditus was sent by the ecclesia to Paul to support him and Luke and others that were at Rome under this house arrest at this time. And he speaks of their contributions from the first day to now. And obviously, as he's writing that, he's got Epaphroditus there in the house with him, waiting to have that letter to take it back to his beloved brethren and sisters in Philippi. And that first day, again, I think takes us back to our chapter in Acts, in the hospitality that Lydia showed when she and her family were converted, and she compelled Paul, didn't she, to stay with them, having, you know, taken on the faith. So just moving on to the last few verses to look at tonight, to end on a prayer, Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And we're really only going to scratch the surface on this. Having thought about it, these three verses could almost be a talk in themselves. It starts with their love, doesn't it? That agape, how it should abound. And that word abound has the idea of something that's abundant. But not only that, it carries on increasing and growing. And that's emphasized more so, isn't it, that it should abound yet more and more. So it's this idea of the love, that love that comes through the gospel should grow within us to the point almost where it's overflowing, isn't it? Just pouring out of us and can't be stopped. And it's growing in the knowledge and in judgment. And that knowledge is the recognition of God and of Jesus, isn't it? And it's having that idea of recognition through agape just pulls so many strings together, doesn't it? We know that God is love. We read in John 3, don't we, of his love for the world in providing Jesus as a saviour. You know, we can think about the greatest commandment. We can think of Jesus' love and his love for his God and the disciples. And then there's that growing in love through judgment. And that's a difficult one because that word only appears once in the New Testament. And it's a root of, again, a Greek word that appears once that Jesus uses. And it speaks of being able to perceive. So it I think, has more of an idea of perceiving, of discerning love that comes from the word of God and from the commandments of Christ. And in verse 10, it talks about we should be approved. And it's the Greek word dokimazo, which comes from that idea, well, that word, the dokimos, the approved, that's speaking of, it's spoken of in James. And it was those who made the gold coins that gave you a true coin. They didn't just kind of show you the edges, didn't they? And again, it speaks to us, doesn't it, in terms of how we can be approved in love, be approved by God, whether I shave a little bit close to the edges so there's not the full weight of that gold coin there. And that approval, that being the thing that's right, which speaks of it being excellent, of being of more value, and it would be those Docimus coins literally were of more value because you've got the full weight of gold. It's through sincerity, and that has the idea of being tested as genuine. Of purity, and again goes back to this idea of not only our life, how we should try to be pure in all we do, but also that purity of gold in that coin, and the ideas there of the tried faith through gold, and being without offense as the idea of being blameless, of not leading into sin. So while I'm great at leading myself into sin, it's also, if you think, that idea of unity, not leading each other into sin. And then verse 11 talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that idea of being filled is like having a net that's crammed to the brim. So we can think of those images in the gospel, can't we? When Peter and the other fishers let down the net when the Lord commanded, and it was full to bursting it, and James and John had to go out with their boat to kind of prevent Peter being sunk. And it's a similar idea that our love, as it speaks of fruits of righteousness, should fill us. Again, this idea of abounding till it's bursting out of us. I can see in myself how little it bursts out at times. And again, that idea of fruits of righteousness takes us to Galatians 5, which we won't look at, and the fruits of the Spirit, and the great debate whether it's one fruit that is love in its aspects or nine different fruits. But again, we have that thought of love being there. And this whole idea of love is in that last part of the prayer that comes by Jesus Christ. And it's about love that is ultimately to the glory and the praise of God. And again, it points to what our motivations, what our drive for these things are. And again, it's Paul praying for his brethren and sisters, and it reflects on those earlier words of how we, how I pray for my brethren and sisters. So to conclude, we've looked at this first chapter of Philippians. There's this whole theme of unity of the brethren and sisters being together, either as citizens of the kingdom through their thanksgiving for one another, and also for their prayers for each other and our spiritual growth one for another. Thank you.
I'm sure you'll all join me in thanking Paul for his considerations tonight and for giving us a great start to our studies in Philippians. According to the plan, next week we're going to stay with our studies in Philippians, and it's going to be Brother Rick Maffioli considering chapter 2, our service. We'll conclude in prayer through our brother Phil, please, after we've sung hymn 389. Though the night be dark around us, in the narrow way we tread, casting off all fear of danger, by God's counsel safely led. Hymn 389.